This evening we're looking at the question of how we handle the Bible. We'll be here for 6 hours, so make sure you're comfortable. It would really demand far more than 6 hours to plumb this subject. And so the subheading on the notes is Bible 101. And I've headed it Bible 101, Facts and Mystery, for a reason. And I'll just ask a willing volunteer. Thank you, Ron. Hand out the notes. Facts and Mystery, because I'm going to be sharing with you lots of facts this evening. And so some notes are coming your way, so you don't have to remember these facts. You can look them up on the Kingdom Culture notes. But I don't want to take away from the mystery that surrounds this book as well, because anyone who's a believer for any length of time will have had that experience of reading something in the Bible and just being absolutely arrested by it. And you can't believe what you're reading. You can't believe how precisely it's speaking to you personally in that moment. Or perhaps you've had that experience of reading something in the Bible and you cannot believe that you haven't seen that before. We've all had those experiences, because there's something quite different about the Bible and the way God uses it to speak to people. I want to come back to that mystery element of it, because it's that mystery element is something you often don't find if you're looking in a church's doctrinal basis. This is what we believe about the Bible. And that's even true if you look at Vineyard's statement about the Bible. It doesn't talk about those experiences and how the Lord can speak to us that way. But I want to start off by talking about timelines. In the first session, we talked about the timeline of Vineyard and our personal timelines and how they intersect. And we're going to do something similar with the Bible this evening. And in the table time afterwards, I'm going to ask you to try and do something, answer a question, which is a bit of a mind twister perhaps to answer. But the question I'm going to ask is, how have you formed your view of the Bible? And I want you to be able to answer that question without saying what you believe about the Bible. There's a challenge. How do you do that? There's a challenge. Without giving away what your view is, what your doctrine is on the Bible, I want you to explain how you have come to that view. So I'll give you a for instance in talking about my timeline. I first sort of became aware of the Bible when I was about 10 years old, and I was asked at school to read something from the Bible, and I had to practice this reading. And so I went home and I asked Mum if we had a Bible in the house. I didn't know, and she was able to find some dusty ancient document that had been given to her 30 years previously, and we rehearsed the reading, and that was my first encounter with those words. Obviously, I noticed there was something different about them. They weren't in contemporary English, and they rattled around my head in an unusual way as I prepared for that reading. My next encounter with the Bible was when I accidentally joined the school choir. I thought I was joining the orchestra, and by the time I realized it was the choir I was joining, I was too embarrassed to say, actually, I didn't mean to, it was the orchestra. So I got sucked in and found myself singing words of scripture. I was not a believer, I was an atheist, but I noticed there was something different about these words that they were singing, and it's because they were from the Bible, and they rattled around my head in a different way to other things that I'd read. My next encounter with the Bible was when I was trying to marshal arguments against my Christian friends, and so I started reading the Gospel of Mark, and something about that book stopped me reading any further. Then I became a Christian, and I started noticing how my Christian friends related to the Bible, and how the people who taught me related to the Bible. And as I listened to their view and became conscious of what it was, I weighed that up in the only way I could at that point, by weighing them up as people. Did I think they had a real relationship with God? Then maybe what they were saying about the Bible might be right. Did I see the evidence of God in the things that happened in their life? If so, then maybe I take their view seriously. And then I went to university and I met some Christians who held other views of the Bible, and I had to do the same again. I had to weigh those people up. Do I see the evidence of God in their lives? Do I need to take what they're saying seriously? And then I realized I had some questions that I'd asked in youth group about the Bible that had remained unanswered. I had to think about that a bit for myself. Went to theological college, had 3 years to think about it myself and just probe some of these questions. And then in the time since, probably a couple of moments where I read books by people who seemed to handle the scriptures differently. And again, I had to evaluate what they were saying. What's the merit in what they're showing me? Is it real? Is it not real? Is there a different approach? Something I need to take seriously? And as I weighed up their teaching and what I was receiving from them, so I went through another process of evaluation. And then through the years, I've had experiences that have taken me back to the Bible with different questions. Questions about the Bible and questions to ask of the Bible. And as I've asked those questions and compared notes with other believers along the way, so my beliefs have modified and changed slightly to the absolutely correct and precise view I hold this evening. So you see, I haven't told you exactly what my view of the Bible is. I've just told you there's been a process. And evaluating and thinking and re-evaluating, all of us have a timeline like that by which we've formed the view we currently hold. And so a little later I'll see if you can share your story in a similar fashion. I have a timeline, you have a timeline, and the church has a timeline too. Because the church has formed, by which I mean all the Christians everywhere, the church has formed a view and an understanding of the scripture, and because it happened in history, it took a time for those thoughts to get processed, for a view to be formed and expressed. And on the last page of your notes, I've mapped out a little bit of a timeline there. It just relates to the Bible from the perspective of the Bible in English. There would be a slightly different shaped timeline if we were Spanish speakers or Swahili speakers. There are some obvious little moments just to point out on there, but we start off in Old Testament times when the books of the Hebrew canon were being written between the 15th and 5th century BC. And then between 250 and 132 BC, those scriptures were translated into the international language of the day, Greek, and it became the Septuagint, LXX, on that line there. And whenever you hear Jesus and the apostles quoting the scriptures, that's what they're quoting. They're quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And then there's Jesus. And then shortly after Jesus, there's a bit of an interesting time with some push and pull as Christians worked out, well, what's the Christian Bible? You know, we've had the Old Testament, so is there a Christian Bible, and what shape does that take? And then following that, there's a period of translating the Bible, translating Old Testament and New Testament. In the 4th century, we've got Jerome, who writes a new international Christian Bible in the international language of the world, in Latin. Then in the 7th century, Bede translates the Gospels into English, and he invents the year dot. He's the person who started dating history from the time that Jesus was born. What a great claim to fame he has. And apparently he got it slightly wrong 4 years out. But so what? It still split history into before and after. And Bede did that for us and gave us the Gospels. And then in the 9th century, Alfred the Great, one of the kings of England, translated. He became a Christian halfway through his reign. It's a very interesting story. And he translated the Psalms and the Ten Commandments into English because he believed that the people in his realm could not prosper unless they were living God's way. And how could they live God's way if they couldn't read the Bible? And how could they read the Bible if they couldn't read and write? And so he's wanted to bring universal literacy into England in the 9th century and get Bibles out. And he began translating with that in view. And then in the 14th century, we've got the first entire Bible in English, courtesy of John Wycliffe, who was executed for his pains. And from then on, we have a whole range of Bibles written in the English language. There's a very significant moment in the 16th century called the Reformation, and that flowed out of a new Greek text of the New Testament for study. And suddenly the church moved from a time where it had this book that was used in worship to this book that was now available for study. And as people studied it, they began to discover things in the scripture, and a whole reformation happened as a consequence. And Luther brought forward the idea of sola scriptura, meaning that the Bible is the authority for what Christianity is. Not an institution, not the curia, not the papacy, not the bishops, not kings. The Bible tells you what Christianity is. Everything is measured against that. And that's what sola scriptura means. So that's quite a significant moment in the story of the Bible, isn't it? Suddenly for people to understand that it is the definitive rule in the Christian faith. And then towards the end of the timeline, we've got the 1800s, where suddenly there are worldview and authority challenges that slightly morph how people related to the scriptures. Now, the two moments I'm going to really focus in on that great long timeline, is what happened in the 2nd and 3rd century AD as the question of what is the Christian Bible was decided. And then we'll touch quickly on those authority questions and then get on to our buzzing together in groups. So I'm going to come back to the 2nd and 3rd century, so the 100s and 200s AD. And the first opportunity that the church was given to consider the question, what are the Christian scriptures and what do we do with the Old Testament, was in about 140 AD when a guy called Marcion came on the scene. Now, Marcion was a little bit like... Now, I know there are fabulous, wonderful, godly televangelists, but Marcion was like the worst kind. Okay, he hadn't gone to college, he hadn't done any study, no church had ever selected him to be their pastor, but he was rich, so he could buy a building with a pulpit in it, and he could get books published. And anyway, his dad had been a pastor, so he reckoned he knew what was what, and so he set about creating this Marcion ministries. And the theology that he put forward said this: thank God for Jesus, because now we've got Jesus, we can get rid of that awful God in the Old Testament. If God is as he is in Jesus, he can't possibly be like the murderous, genociding, jealous God that we see in the Old Testament. That's clearly wrong. So we'll just get rid of that. Thank you, Jesus. And we will keep the Jesus writings, except, oh dear me, a lot of the people who wrote the New Testament letters, they were quite influenced by the Old Testament, weren't they? So we're going to have to cut out all the bits where Old Testament influence got in there. And so he published the all-new Bible by Marcion Ministries. He literally did. And it's a very thin Bible, so it was affordable, so it had that in its favour. But there was no Old Testament or any Old Testament references in it. He'd got rid of all of that. Well, the other church leaders at the time had to decide what to do about this, because he was getting a bit of a following. And the other church leaders felt that Marcion had made a theological error in his formation of the Marcion New Bible by Marcion Ministries. Polycarp, who was the Bishop of Smyrna, who died as a martyr, lived at the same time. His response to Marcion was, "That's rubbish." And everybody knew that's what he'd said. And so the argument was framed. What was going to happen? Now, Polycarp did say a little bit more than that, but he was teaching locally. And it wasn't until a little later that the church developed a fuller response. Now, the other church leaders reckoned that Marcion couldn't possibly be right in just getting rid of the Old Testament. That could not be the right response. But when you read what they wrote, what's quite striking is how much they recognized that Marcion had put his finger on a genuine problem. They understood why Marcion was getting a following. They understood that the revelation of God in Jesus gives us a problem with the Old Testament, and they absolutely acknowledged it. If God is as he is in Jesus, what do we do with scriptures where God looks like a jealous, genocidal person? If Jesus reveals God as he is and he loves every human being on the planet, what do we do with the bits of the Old Testament that seem to think that he loves Jews and hates everybody else? How do we respond to that? So they knew he had found a real problem. They just felt getting rid of the Old Testament wasn't the right answer. How did they know getting rid of the Old Testament was not the right answer? Anybody on the front row have an idea?
There's a one-word answer to this, and it begins with J.
Jesus, yes. It really was that simple. They knew that couldn't be right because Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. Jesus held the Old Testament up as scripture. Jesus said of the Old Testament, "These are the scriptures." And more than that, he said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." John 5:40. And then in John 10:35, Jesus says, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." That's the doctrine of infallibility, by the way. And what that means is once something is scripture, it stays scripture. You can't unscripture it. And you can't pull bits out of scripture and make a shorter book. All that is implied in the language of that verse. The scriptures cannot be broken. They can't be broken up. And then, of course, there's that wonderful moment in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, 25 and 27, where Jesus is doing some teaching from the Old Testament. And he says, "How slow you are to believe all that the prophets spoke about the Messiah." And beginning with Moses, that's really interesting, because those are books of law, but Jesus has called it the prophets. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So you've only got to know the teaching of Jesus to know you can't just get rid of the Old Testament. And the answer is not, we don't preach on it anymore, we don't read it anymore, or that those are the Jewish scriptures. We have to handle them. We have to interpret them. And so those church leaders knew that was what was needed. And so Origen came along, born in 185 AD. He was the son of a martyr. He was a great theologian. He's considered to be the founder of hermeneutics, the first theologian, the first person to teach on how to interpret the scriptures. And his reply to Marcion was, no, we don't get rid of the Old Testament. We need to learn to read it right. And we need to learn to read it the way the apostles did. So how did the apostles use the Old Testament scriptures? So here are just some quick for instances to show you what he was thinking. In Romans 1:17, the Apostle Paul says, "The righteous will live by faith." And he's quoting Habakkuk to establish this clear new doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And he's gone to a text that is really about something else. And he's found these words in Habakkuk. He's gone to a prophet's reflection, and he's found doctrine for a new covenant. That's interesting, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 9, 9-10, there's a wonderful verse where Paul says, "Is the Lord concerned about oxen?" Well, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, which appears to be a law about oxen. He's gone to law, and he's found prophecy about church leadership. That's interesting, isn't it? Or Galatians 4:24, he says, "These things may be taken figuratively because the women, Sarah and Hagar, represent two covenants." Do they? Would you have picked that up? Just reading the story, he's gone to history and he's found allegory of two covenants. And we see how Jesus goes to the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then there's a very, very telling verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 that says, in the past, God spoke to us at many times and in diverse ways through the prophets. But now, he's revealed himself through his Son. The prophets is the summary of the whole Bible. So the writer of Hebrews seems to regard the Old Testament as a mass of prophetic texts. And as you read the writings of the apostles, you can see that is largely how the apostles are going to the Old Testament. They're going to all the different forms of writing that are in there, and they're finding prophecy. Prophecy about Jesus, prophecy about us, prophecy about the church. And so Origen began to open up different ways of interpreting texts. And he said, look, if you go back to the Old Testament and you just take the plain meaning, yes, you're going to come up with a rather violent-looking God. But consider what other meanings these scriptures carry. Consider the way the apostles taught from the Old Testament, and you'll see that a text can have three layers of meaning. It can have a body meaning, a soul meaning, or a spirit meaning. This is Origen's teaching. The body meaning is the plain meaning, what the writer clearly meant. It's simple and straightforward. That's what it says, that's what it means. Or it can have a soul meaning. And a soul meaning means, what's the moral of the story? The writer's told a story, what's the moral of the story? You've read the book of Ruth, what's the moral of that story? You've read the book of Job, what's the moral of that story? You've read the story of Jonah, what's the moral of that story? Come away with the moral of the story, because it may be that's precisely why the writer wrote the book in the first place. Or there may be a spirit meaning, where whatever the original meaning, we read it, knowing Jesus, understanding it's really all about him. Whatever was in the psalmist's mind, Psalm 22 is so clearly about Jesus. Whatever was in the writer's mind, Isaiah 53, is so clearly about the crucifixion. Once you know Jesus, you can't miss those things. You really can't read it any other way. And so you go back to a song and it becomes a prophecy. You go back to a prophecy about one thing, it's a prophecy about Jesus. And so that threefold way of looking at a scripture and saying, what should I be taking from it? Body meaning, soul meaning, or spirit meaning, landed really well in the church. And the fact is, almost all of us approach scripture that way without thinking about it. And I've been so interested to see through the years, listening to all kinds of teachers teaching, whether they're fundamentalists or charismatics or conservative evangelicals or liberals can be, almost all of them take that approach. Almost all of them are doing what Origen taught and working out what's the meaning I need to come away with. And Jesus shows us, first of all, that we have to do that. And then Jesus shows us when and how to do that. If we were to go to Old Testament scriptures and think, because of what we've read, we can treat the poor with contempt because it's their own silly fault, then we know we've taken that the wrong way, because Jesus loves the poor. Jesus tells us to go back and think again about what's in there. If we go to the Old Testament and come away with love for the Jews and hatred for the Gentiles, then we've taken away the wrong thing, because Jesus is here for whosoever will believe in him. And he sends us back to the Old Testament to have another think about how we're reading what we're reading. If we come away from the Old Testament deciding we're going to live by some strict food laws that we found there, well, we know that's wrong, because Jesus has declared all foods clean. And so he sends us back to the scriptures to think again what meanings we might take from those passages. Jesus is the reason that we think again. Jesus is the reason that we look for those layers of meaning. And that was what Origen established. That was something Origen brought that has really remained with us ever since in our handling of the Bible. And that was all in response to people taking stuff out of the Bible. But the next significant moment, and they sort of overlapped, was dealing with people who were adding stuff. And these were the Gnostics. And these were people who ran little sects. They were called mystery sects, where you would join, but you wouldn't be told all the secrets of the sect in the first meeting. You might be told a few more once you'd joined, and a few more once you'd gone through certain rituals, and bit by bit you found out. But the basic message of these secret sects was that we have got loads of secret teachings of Jesus, who, by the way, wasn't a physical person, and he wasn't God, and he didn't really die on the cross. And this secret information we've got will be of great interest to you, but it's only for elite intellectual men, because only they can go to heaven. That was the Gnostics, in case you're interested. All the Dan Brown literature that he was so interested in were the documents produced by these groups, the Gnostics. And so the church had to respond to the idea that there was this secret teaching of Jesus out there. How were they going to respond to that? And how would the person in the street know which was the authentic church? This first church of Gnostic Jesus here? Or Paulinus's church on this street here? How would they know? And so what the church began to do was think that through. Think through the logic of it. Jesus selected some apostles. He authorized them to go and teach. It is purely illogical for anyone to say they know Jesus' teaching better than the apostles do. Therefore, we will pull together all the literature that we know was either written by an apostle or oversighted by an apostle. And those will be the Christian scriptures. People can read whatever they want, but it's only logic to know that these documents tell you what the teaching of Jesus is, and if other things don't measure up, then you can disregard them. And so that was the thought process they had to go through, and that was why they began gathering together a Christian collection of writings that were connected with the apostles. Irenaeus, about 185 AD, wrote about this. And he put very simply, the Christian scriptures consist of the Old Testament and a New Testament. And he was the first person ever to use that phrase. So he invented the Bible as we know it, as Old Testament plus New Testament. And the New Testament was the apostles' teaching, represented by this set of writings from the apostles. The earliest fragment saying what that list was of apostolic writings comes from about 200 AD. It's called the Muratorian Fragment, and it has 24 of the 27 books of the New Testament itemized. It just misses out 2 Peter, Hebrews, and James. And then Origen, who I've mentioned before, is writing in 250 AD. He cites all 27 of the books of the New Testament. And he cites them because everybody accepts those as the authoritative Christian writings. So it's been well established by 250 AD, long before any church council puts it into a document. And what I find amazing is that you think of everything that has happened in Christian history since then, with the rising and falling of empires, with emperors trying to run Christianity, with kings trying to run Christianity, with reformations happening, town councils running churches, a renaissance happening, a scientific revolution. And through all of that, we have the same canon of the New Testament, those same 27 books today. And I think that's astounding all in itself. And so the church answered the question, what's the Christian Bible, through responding to these things that happened. And then it defined what was in the Christian Bible through these things that happened, so that by about 250 AD, it had settled those questions, and the Bible as we know it was there and was being interpreted and handled in a way very familiar to us. So that's how the Bible comes to us. So now we can answer the question, now we have a Bible, what's in it and how do I know what it is that I'm reading? And the very, very simple answer to that is content. You find out what you're reading by finding out what's in it. Okay? That seems an over-obvious thing to say, but you have to remember that the Bible is a library of libraries. So Genesis is a collection of books. Exodus, a collection of books. Kings, a collection of books. Psalms is very obvious, is a collection of songs. And so whenever you're reading a portion of the Bible, you always have to ask, what am I reading? What is this? What kind of literature is it? And therefore, how should I read it? And it's the content that's going to give you the answer to that question. So I'll give you a very, very obvious illustration of this. Simple story. Ben goes to the theatre. Ben decided to go to the theatre to see an awesome play. Before he left, he had some fried green tomatoes on toast. They were green tomatoes from his own backyard, so they were organic, which means that they're very, very healthy. And they're good for him. They make him healthy. So he had those before he went. On his way, he passed Woolies, and he glanced in, and he saw some hydroponically grown tomatoes in there that is just not worth eating those. I mean, there's nothing in them. It's just water and food colouring. They're not real tomatoes. Don't bother buying them from Woolies, for goodness sake. And on he went. There's a little greengrocer's on the way to the theatre, and they were selling these vine-ripened tomatoes, which are much, much healthier. Those are the ones Ben tends to get, and I'd recommend you buy them too. Have you tried plum tomatoes? They're a slightly different flavour. If you're going to cook, those are the ones to cook with. They've got them in that greengrocer's too. Ben buys them every week, and his bolognese sauces are magnifico. He got to the theatre, and he found a very comfortable seat, and he had, to get him through the show, he had some cherry tomatoes, which are very small, lovely, intense flavour. Recommend those. And he also had some yellow tomatoes, which are firmer, sharper sort of flavour. And he just wanted them for the variety. Because if you're doing a salad, don't put tomatoes of just one colour in. Come off it. How boring is that? Go for two colours. It's really makes it a feast for the eyes. People are excited to eat it. So he watched the show, which is fabulous. And then he went home. And he before he tucked himself in for bed, he had a tomato soup, which he'd made with the vine-ripened tomatoes that he'd bought the week before from that greengrocer's on Chelsea Road. So the story was titled Ben Goes to the Theatre. What's the story about?
Nothing about
the theatre. It's nothing about the theatre. It's about tomatoes. And how do you know it's about tomatoes?
It talks about tomatoes.
It talks about tomatoes all the time. Is it just out of interest, or does he want us to do something about it? He wants us to make choices about tomatoes. What does he want us buying our tomatoes from?
The greengrocer.
The greengrocer, yeah. Chelsea. On Chelsea Road, that's right. So it's really a teaching document. And we know that because we heard the story from start to finish and we made a mental note of what the individual sentences were about. You can do exactly that when you read scripture. If you're working out what you're reading, you can read something that looks like history. But what are the verses about? What are the subjects in those verses? And you have to read the story as a story. If you read the book of Acts from cover to cover, read it fast, you'll find out what it's about. That tomato thing will begin to emerge. It's not tomatoes, but something will emerge. It is not obvious if you just read it a little bit at a time. But it's the content. What are the words about? That will tell you the kind of literature you're reading. And we know, just to state the obvious, but it's worth spelling out, that in the Bible there is poetry. You might recognize poetry if it rhymes, but you might recognize it if it has a pattern or uses imagery. And we find that in the Psalms, we find it in Song of Songs. There's certainly poetry in the Bible. And we look for the clues that it might be that we're reading. There's song in there. If something is about love and longing, and it's written by a king, is that how kings speak? No. It's how they sing. There's lots of song in the Bible. You might be clued to the fact that you're reading an allegory if it begins once upon a time. But there are stories in the Bible that begin, there was once. There was once a man. If you were reading a foreign text from another culture that began with the words long, long ago in a time before history when the world was perfect and the animals could speak, a little clue, it's an allegory you're about to hear. And there's allegory in the Bible too. Clues you might be reading history would be things like, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that puts you into a moment in history. In the year that King Uzziah died, that puts you into a moment in history. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. Well, you'd be pretty sure what year that was, wouldn't you? That's put you into history. You might be reading history with interpretation. Ahab was a bad king because... Ahab was a king, history, bad because... Well, there's interpretation there. Josiah was a good king because... And there's interpretation there. And maybe there's even teaching and something the Lord wants you to do about what you're reading when there's value language like that. Or maybe you're reading history with a message. These things are written, these things that happened are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing, have life. That's the Gospel of John, of course. History with a message. You might have a message with history. We know the Gospel of Mark is a message because it tells us the beginning of the message. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We've got things that present very clearly as teaching, Romans, Hebrews. We've got pastoral letters, they're quite easy to recognize. Dear Timothy, it's a little clue that it's a letter. Lament, there's lament in the Bible. Where are you? We're being slaughtered. Our society is going rotten. And in those moments, we're reminded that we're reading man's words to God. In the lament, we're reading man's words to God in the rant. I want to kill them all! I want to kill them horribly! Man's words to God. The celebration. Body and soul, I want to shout out to the living God. There's proverbs. When you read a proverb, you say, how true. But it's not true like a gospel is true. When a proverb says it's better to live on your own on a roof than in the house with a nagging wife, and somebody reads that and says, how true, it's not true in a gospel way, is it? Is it? No. It's true like a proverb is true. There's that other kind of truth that we all relate to. Yeah. Here's something to avoid. Prophecy. These are the words of the prophet. Little clue that some prophecy is following. And the Lord said, another clue. Clue that you might be reading a vision. Then I saw Revelation and Ezekiel. And again, if you're reading a vision, you're going to read it differently to history. If you're reading a vision, you're going to read it differently to a teaching document. There's some other level at which we're to read it. Are you reading a moral tale? Might be a moral tale with history in it, or history with a punchline, if I can put it that way. Esther is a moral tale. Jonah, that's a story with a moral in it. Job, a moral tale. Ruth, a moral tale. And there's plenty of war chronicle in the Bible as well, and these were the bits that really gave those early Christians pause for thought when they got into discussion with Marcion. What is a war chronicle? What are you going to read in that? We killed them all, not one was left. You'd expect that in any war chronicle, wouldn't you? And at that moment, you have to stop and remember, who wrote this? Who wrote this particular bit? Who wrote this chronicle? And the answer will be an abused, dispossessed, enslaved, owned, persecuted, powerless people group. I think these texts are hard for people to read who'd never been in a war. These people have been in countless wars, and they're telling their story, and they're sharing it, and they're sharing what that's done to them, and the prayers they prayed through it, and the things they thanked God for, because God saved their lives, and it was a life and death story. And it's an interesting kind of war chronicle, because usually you read a war chronicle and it glorifies the nation and it glorifies their leaders. God gets the glory, and we can feel sensitive about what that means if people got killed. But they're giving the glory for saving them, that this people group still exists, and we have to read their war chronicle informed by all that. So that's just a list of some of the forms that are in Scripture. Jesus uses all of them. Jesus uses or references all of them. And so do other Bible writers. I think understanding that Jesus uses those forms, allegory, prophecy, vision, and we read them differently, gives us permission to go back to the scriptures that he used and read them through different lenses. So let me just encourage you as you're reading to look at the content and say, what is it about? Is it something that says it's about the theatre that's really about tomatoes? And what form of literature am I reading? Because your take-home message will be different because of it. So coming towards the latter end of the timeline, I'll just deal a bit more quickly with the question of authority. Because towards the end of the, from the middle of the 1800s, this conversation about authority starts up, authority and worldview. There was a significant moment in 1839 when Charles Lyell published a book called The Elements of Geology. And it proposed timelines and perspectives on the formation of the planet in its current form that were different to what people had been thinking before, because they'd taken their timeline from the Bible. And then in 1859, hot on its heels, Charles Darwin publishes his book On the Origin of Species, proposing new timelines and an explanation of the succession of species that were being discovered. And this was all part of an excitement about science as the new top authority in the world. And it became known as scientism or modernism. And it was the beginning of a lot of isms that started banging up against each other. And the church wasn't quite sure what to do because they felt their authority was being eaten at. People used to take their geology from the Bible. Now they're going to take it from Charles Lyell. People used to take their explanation of the range of animals on the planet from the Bible. Now they're taking it from Charles Darwin. Where's our authority going? And people began to get a bit nervous. And so in 1870, Roman Catholicism, another ism, responded by creating something called papal infallibility. And then at the turn of the 20th century, end of the 19th century, a new ism is established, something called fundamentalism. And one of their key doctrines was the inerrancy of Scripture, that there was no mistake of any kind and it could speak authoritatively on any subject. And they started pushing that forward. And you start getting doctrinal bases for different churches, positioning themselves and explaining what the authority of the Bible is. And it was all in response to this question of where are people getting their facts from now and who is being listened to as an authority. But there were some other things happening as well at that time. 19th century archaeology and 20th century was digging up new evidences that were supporting biblical narratives. And more ancient manuscript copies were being found of the New Testament, and people were growing in their confidence at the authenticity of the book that we had. And then in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they provided evidence of how accurately the Old Testament scriptures had been transmitted from century to century to century to century, because suddenly we had far older copies that were exactly the same as the newer copies. And so some opposite things were happening there. There was grounds for new confidence, evidenced confidence in the Bible, but then there were these questions of where do we get our facts from? And the battle became about that, instead of what is this book about? And I think that in parts of the church we started imposing questions of interest to us on the text that had nothing to do with the text. And it's a really tight discipline to go to any part of the Bible and say, I want to get out of the Bible what the writer intended me to, not to answer a question that happens to be of interest to me. I might be very, very interested, and I am, in a precise chronology of the history of the planet with years. I don't know that I'm going to get that from Genesis, because I do know that's not why it was written. So we got a little bit sucked away from the questions that we began with, which is about how we handle the scriptures, how we interpret them, and we got pulled into a bit of a sideline, where do people get their facts from? And I think it's good to stay on that soil of, what's this book about? And I want to get into that. But that authority question, that's really the context of the Vineyard Statement on the Bible. It comes out of those conversations, historical conversations, and the Vineyard Statement says, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors of the Holy Scripture so that the Bible is without error. In the original manuscripts, we receive 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as our final absolute authority, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And just reading it, you can hear those notes from history. You can hear Luther in that. You can hear the 19th century in that. Because this was written in history, of course. Just a little quick note. It says they're without error in the original manuscripts. Most of us, when we're studying, of course, aren't studying the original manuscripts. We've got a Good News Bible or a Message or whatever it is. And I just encourage you, in your reading of the Bible, have a couple of translations. Have a couple of translations. Because in conversation with people, if someone says something to you and you're not sure you caught it, you can say, oh, how do you mean? And they'll put it differently. And when you've heard it put in two different ways, then you get what they say. And it's just the same with the Bible. Have two translations, and you've got a really good chance of getting what was happening in those original manuscripts. Now come on to the last page of the notes, which brings us back to a more dynamic relationship with the Bible, because I've talked a lot of facts. But here we're reminded why we have a Bible and how we are to relate to it. Paul the Apostle said this about the Old Testament: the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? He's reading them prophetically. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our relationship with the Bible is to be a dynamic one. We're to be taught, trained, rebuked, corrected, and equipped because of what we find in the Scriptures. There's a before and an after for us when we read the Scriptures. And then Peter says this about Paul's letters. Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Ignorant and unstable people distort his letters, as they do the other Scriptures. And there Peter is, according Paul's letters, the authority of Scripture. Same word as for the Old Testament. And he's affirming that wisdom has come from God, with which Paul is taught. Wisdom is a word that means what to do, how to live. There's a response. And then Justin Martyr, this is a favorite quote of mine from the very early years of the church. He was a Palestinian theologian, and he said this in about 155 AD, and he was describing what a church meeting was like in those early years. He says, on the day called Sunday, the memoirs of the apostles, that's the New Testament, or the writings of the prophets, that's the Old Testament, are read for as long as time permits. When the reader has finished, the president in a sermon calls us to imitate these good things. I love that. It's so simple. We read the Scriptures and then we're encouraged to do the same. So it's a dynamic relationship. Martin Luther, here's a lovely quote. "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Can you relate to that? Has the scripture done any of those things for you? I'm going to share one last story to illustrate how amazingly God can speak through the scriptures. And it's my "The Bible is alive, it speaks to me" illustration. It comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I'll begin to read at verse 32. But I'll just explain the context first. So Hebrews 10, verse 32. This was one of those moments where I read it and I thought, I've read Hebrews before. I taught through Hebrews. I don't remember ever reading that before. So the context is this. I used to follow a Bible reading plan that meant I didn't really know what was coming in my evening readings. And if I had a question for the Lord, I'd take the question to him, put the question, and then I'd read the readings to see if there's anything relevant in the texts to my question. And on this particular evening, I was praying to the Lord a very heartfelt, urgent, upset, and angry prayer. Because I felt that I'd had a lovely first few years as a Christian, and then after that, it had all been very pooey. And I wasn't very happy about that. And I'd just recently finished working in a church where I'd been very, very badly treated and slandered and all sorts of horrible things. There were people in the church who were very humble, godly people, and they were so abused by these very nasty people who for some reason went to this church. And when I worked to protect those who were being persecuted, that didn't work so well for me. We had some people, there's one guy started coming to the church who'd been in prison, and these powerful members of the church did not want an ex-con in the church, thank you very much. And so that was even more trouble. And there was a lady who used to bring some children to church with her, whose mum was in prison. And no, they didn't want that, thank you very much. And that didn't go very well either. And then I decided to leave there. And so I then got evicted from the vicarage. And so my furniture went into storage. And I didn't have any money, so I had to start selling my property off just to stay alive. And then I had got a new job and we started planting a church, and wonderful things were happening, but we're having to self-fund it. So I was having to sell my remaining property and I was getting fed up. And I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I know things are going well in this church and it's all growing, but you are eating me up and I can't take any more. I'm getting panic attacks. I can't take any more of it. I'm not going to carry on working for you. You're treating me like, and I can't take it. And if you haven't got something to say to me tonight, that's it." That was a tight deadline I gave him. And then I turned to my reading for the evening, and it said this: "Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were being so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence now. It will be richly rewarded, but you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. here ends the evening reading. Well, my goodness, if God had written a personal message on a postcard, it couldn't have been more precise than that. And he said, look, just a little while. And he was right, 30 days. 1 month later, everything changed. That's what I mean by the mystery. That was written by a particular writer in a particular year to a particular group of people long, long time ago. Some other group of people had decided that was the reading for the evening. But how precisely God can speak to us through his words in scripture, spoken in many and diverse ways to all sorts of prophetic people who wrote it down. That's why I'm excited about the Bible. I think we've probably all got stories like that that prove what Luther says is right. The Bible is alive, it speaks to us. It has feet, it runs after us. It has hands, it lays hold on us. So the questions I'd like us to consider, and we might do this, break into three little groups. The questions are, can you, without saying your view, what your view of the Bible is, share your timeline of how your view of the Bible has formed and changed? Is there a Bible text or story that has spoken to you, or run after you, or laid hold of you? What aspects of the Bible fascinate you? And what unresolved questions about the Bible would you like to explore?